Well, it is a joy to be with you today and this weekend, and we thank you so much. Thank you for the warm welcome and for all of the kindness of your invitation. Thank you for your attendance last night. That's remarkable. There were more last night than there are today, and that doesn't usually happen that way. So thank you so very, very much for that. I want to share with you from an interesting, at least to me, an interesting series of verses in the Bible, beginning in the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, chapter 2, today, we look at some very simple things, very, very simple things that have just really, I can't get them off of my mind. So I suppose I'm meant to share them today. James, chapter 2, for our first reading, and we'll begin at verse number 14. James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead, or the real word is useless? Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Important section, so keep your finger there, please, if you would, and turn with me now to Philippians and chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, extremely well-known verse, and we'll share together. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. You know what? We have to break in a little bit before that. Verse 13, for the sake of connection here. In Philippians 4, the apostle's finally getting around to why he's writing in the first place. It's a thank you letter for a gift that they sent to him. 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have received all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and well-pleasing to God. Here's the verse. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Final very well-known section, please, in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. Verse 1. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know, pardon me, where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we trust that God will bless to us these three simple, very well-known, but utterly powerful sections of Scripture. There are, in most languages, things that have become known as adages. It's a word we don't use very often anymore, but an adage is a little one-sentence truism. A short, but usually very meaningful thing. I was raised, my brother and I, with an Irish grandmother next door, and she was full of them. I can promise you that. And they found their way into our lives fairly often. There have been some people through history that have left us with a number of adages. Benjamin Franklin is certainly one of the more prolific. From his Poor Richard's Almanac, there were a lot of very enjoyable, if not pithy, little adages, one-sentence things. Like, for instance, one of his was, "A penny saved is a penny earned." Maybe you didn't even know that he was the one that coined that, but he did. And you think it through and you think, it's simple, but it's right. And the Bible is filled with them. My little grandmother from Ireland used to serve us Sunday dinner every Sunday. And basically what that meant was lamb every Sunday. And you either like lamb or you don't. I guess I do because I was used to it. But it was every Sunday she would serve us vegetables that we hated, my brother and me, like Brussels sprouts. The next Sunday was turnips. It was through her that I learned about rutabagas, whatever they are. And there were all these parsnips. There was all of these old country vegetables. And frankly, I love every one of them now, but at the time we didn't like them. And we wished, my brother and I, we wished that she had a dog, because we would have fed them to the dog under the table. But we would sit there, everything else done, just pushing the vegetable du jour around the plate. And she would look up at us and she would say, "You know, someday you may follow a crow a mile for that." I had not a clue what that meant. And finally I said, "Grandma, what does that mean?" She said, "More people are starving in the world today than people who are full. And if, perchance, famine ever comes to this blessed country, there will come a day when you would gladly follow a crow a mile for that vegetable that you will not eat." I understand it now as an adult far more than I did as a kid. That same little grandmother, when my brother and I were younger, we used to try to make awful faces and outdo one another. Did you ever do that if you had a brother or a sibling? And my grandmother hated that. She was not a person of big humor. And one day we were trying to outdo each other with our awful faces, and she looked at us and she said, "Someday your face might stay like that." And you're sitting there today saying she was a prophet. But we have read from three of these old adages today, ancient adages of Scripture. And believe me, there are so many more that we could have shared. 1 Peter 5:7, for instance, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." What a perfect one-sentence truism. You cannot deny it. You cannot add one word to it or subtract a word from it without harming it. It's just a perfect little statement. Paul told the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation." It is a scriptural adage. But in our time remaining today, and I hope it's a blessing, I want to share three that have just, for whatever reason, since Tuesday or Wednesday, they have just been going over and over and over in my mind this week. And I honestly, literally sat out there in the coach this morning thinking, no, that's really not a Sunday morning message. I can't get away from it. I honestly can't. I even went through some outlines that I had in my Bible case there early this morning at the Lord's Supper. Don't kill me for that one. Just trying to get, in a sense, away from this. I can't. And so I hope that it's of the Lord today. Faith without works is dead. Now, sadly, there are some people in the church who tied this verse to a Christian and their salvation. So let's get that one out of the way quickly, because that is not what is implied here in any way, shape, or form. There are some people who say that if you say that you're a Christian but you don't work to maintain it, then your faith is dead, meaning you are no longer saved. That's not scriptural. Because Scripture is entirely balanced. And you have to tie all of Scripture together. And we recognize that when we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. And no one can pluck us from His hand. That means we're not even strong enough to pluck ourselves from the hand of God. Faith without works is dead. The word, of course, is useless. Faith without works is a useless thing. And James further expounds on it. And he says, you say that you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And what we find here is that works are not the root of salvation. They better be the fruit of salvation. But every bit of this comes back to one little word, and it is the word faith. Faith. We read in Hebrews that without faith it is an impossibility to please God. Last night and this morning I was reading in Hebrews 11 what we often call the New Testament's Hall of Fame of Old Testament saints. Marvelous to go through those 17 or 18 people that are named. Just as marvelous, frankly, to go through some of the verses towards the ending of the chapter and to go back through the exploits of some and, frankly, the martyrdom and the torture of some who are not individually specifically named, but you don't have to know that much of Bible history and Old Testament history to understand who the writer to the Hebrews was speaking of. Because in that, the writer to the Hebrews goes right from the beginning of human civilization and gives us examples of ordinary men and ordinary women who, when God needed them to, exhibited absolutely extraordinary faith. These all, he concludes, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. These were those who looked for the Messiah. They waited for Messiah. Their lives revolved around the coming of Messiah. They actually, many of them, they were involved in acts that paved the way for Messiah. And yet they themselves were born or went into eternity long before Messiah was born. They all died in faith. Faith. It's an important word. And I paused this morning to ask a question. There might be somebody here today, because I don't know everybody, obviously. There might be somebody here today and you've never had that moment in your life when you exhibited faith in God. It's an ironic thing, isn't it? We can exhibit faith in a variety of things. They tell us that the numbers are actually on the decline, and I'm glad for that. It used to be that about once every 13 minutes and 20 seconds, somebody in the United States was killed in a car accident. It's now over once every 14 minutes. It's edging, believe it or not, towards 15 minutes is what they're saying. So there are less highway and traffic fatalities. Thank God for it. But you got into your car this morning and you drove here without a thought. I wonder if something will happen today. And then on my way to church, that I will actually die in a car accident. Never thought that, did you? That takes faith. It's a simple trust. I have sat down behind the wheel of this car countless times. I've put the key in the ignition, turned it on, gone from point A to point B, and back to point A in safety. Thus, it will happen again. That's faith. You came in and you sat where you're sitting right now, probably without one thought as to whether that bench would even hold you. It's faith. We exhibit faith in the smallest things in life. And we exhibit faith in very large things in life. I remember once sitting on a plane next to a gentleman that was interesting. Actually, one of those many encounters after four plus million air miles that you get with people. Because it's really fun. You know, they have nowhere to go. They are a bit of a captive audience, you know. And I found through the years that if you ask somebody, so what line of work are you in? Just to be gracious, they will then ask you. And as soon as they do, their fault. They open the door. And you can chat with them a little bit. And so I talked to this gentleman. He was beautifully dressed. a man probably around 58 to 60. And he had been going through, back in the days when there was the computer fanfold paper that had all the little holes in the sides, you know, he was going through this thing, he had his little glasses on, and he was going back and forth. I'm nosy as can be, and I was trying to see what it was, and I was bored too. But, you know, we got talking after a while, and it turned out that he was the CEO of one of the Fortune 500 companies, and he had flown to Dallas, where our flight was originating from. And en route, their corporate jet had some problems, and he had to get back to New York. And so he was sitting next to me with the great unwashed back in coach class, and we had an interesting talk. And when I told him what line of work I was in, he said, I struggle all the time with faith. He said, I don't know what makes you people tick. I said, really? He said, no, really. He said, I put faith in my ability to hire, if necessary, to fire the right people. I put faith in my ability of the people that I hire to then hire right people. And on down the line, and he said, I was looking at some reports from this regional meeting that we have just had. He said, frankly, that's my Bible. Those reports show where we want our firm to be in the Dallas region, the Southwest region, 6 months from now, a year from now, 5 years from now. He said, believe it or not, the projections that I was just looking at go out 15 years. My faith is in my ability to see that accomplished. Pretty tough, isn't it, to argue with somebody that's not used to people who argue with them. And I said, sir, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, do you know the two pilots up front? He said, no. I said, I don't either. I said, and yet, here we are, sitting side by side, not knowing if one of them's coming down with the flu and the other one had a fight with his wife last night. And we walked into this plane, and here we are, 36,000 feet high. And you tell me that you don't have faith. I said, and what makes it worse? 3 weeks ago, the very model plane that we are on crashed, killing everybody on board in France. He said, buddy, shut up. I said, no, it's faith. It's faith. We have placed our lives, in a sense, in the control of people that we don't know sitting up front there. Don't tell me that we don't have faith as human beings. And we talked about it for a while, and he just didn't like the way the conversation was going, and it ended. But the bottom line is still no less true. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith, without commensurate supporting works, is a useless thing. We are living in such changing times. I don't need to say that to a soul here today. I would say that the last year has brought more change than the decade before combined. And the decade before the last year had more change almost than a half a century before it combined. Times are changing, and you don't need me to tell you that a lot of the changes right now are hardly positive. We have made an economic house of cards that I am convinced is going to come crashing down one of these days. Do you know that the last year that we were on any kind of a monetary standard was just 1 year, 1.5 years, 1976 and 7. That's it. And before that, we hadn't even been on a monetary standard since 1949. And if we need more money, we print it. And there's nothing behind it now. It's paper. And we are becoming nearly the laughingstock, honestly, of the world. I told you that Donna and I, in our first 5 months that we were married last year, we were in 8 countries. And I can promise you this, everybody in the UK and Europe and beyond, Christians in assemblies like this, are smirking at America right now. They think we're crazy. They absolutely think that this nation has just about breathed its last in greatness. And we see this massive stimulus bailout. Who's next? When are the airlines going to ask for their share? When are we going to ask for our fair share? You know? I mean, so far it's $2,700 per American, including men, women, and children. I'm waiting for my $5,400 to come for Donna and me. I suppose it might even be this week, but it hasn't come yet. When it's all said and done, folks, we are living, pardon me, in times of enormous, desperate change. And you and I as believers right now need to stand up and be counted for Christ with works to back up our words. It's so easy to talk, isn't it? But it's harder to walk. And in this simple adage, may we take it to heart this morning. Faith without works is utterly useless. We can tell each other all day long and into the night, I have faith. But if our neighbors and our co-workers and the people that we go to school with and our friends are not noticing it, the honest truth is, it's just a useless thing. It's all in vain. Faith without works is useless. Philippians 4:19 has a beautiful one. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is pretty good. Now, mind you, he said here, my God shall supply all your needs. We live in a day of wants, don't we? And you really have to take your hat off and tip it at least to the geniuses on Madison Avenue and others in advertising. I mean, their whole work is to create an artificial need from want when it's all said and done. When we were out west just a couple of weeks ago, we were in a chapel apartment, and it was so funny. One of those walks down memory lane. I can't forget it. We were sort of bored, sort of lonely. Couldn't really get signal on our air card for the laptop. We were just sort of there. TV didn't work. Radio didn't work. We were just right there. And so I went around the apartment looking for reading material. They had some National Geographic magazines, the newest of which was 1972. And when you're bored, you will do what you need to do. And so I started reading these old National Geographics, and I looked at the advertisements. And honestly, they were a riot. But you see the signs going all of those decades back. I saw the seeds and the signs of this conspicuous consumption that is killing our country, and may I say killing the church today. We see it coming. It's been growing. And in the middle of this, boy, will you forgive me this morning? The old voice has caught up with me. Please take this as a clarion cry, especially our younger believers this morning. Our God's promise is to supply needs, not just wants. Now, mind you, he's a very benevolent God. He pities us as a father pities his children. And there's not a single dad or mom here today who took great relish in only saying, I'm going to give my kids nothing more than the bare minimum that they need. Boy, I'm dying. Sorry. You're going to hear some coughing and all. If you weren't here last night, I'm getting over a cold. And right now, it doesn't seem like I'm doing a good job. How many parents would say, well, I have read that my child needs 900 calories today. And you divvy out 900 calories only. And you give it to your child. And yeah, I know that all of their friends are going to get a whole lot for their birthday. Happy birthday, you February birthdays. I know that a lot of their friends are going to get things from their birthdays, but all they're going to get is one pair of socks because that's all they need. We don't do that for our kids, do we? We generally like giving our kids more than we ourselves even had maybe when we were kids. And our God sometimes delights in giving us some of our wants. But we have a God whose promise is that he will supply our needs. There are some here this morning who have not really yet had to thoroughly prove this verse. But you may. And if I can be just very personal for a moment, there comes a time in some lives when everything that we believe in and everything that we profess and say is put to a test. And it's in those times that you're either going to sink or swim. And if you swim, it will only be that you are carried on the back of a very loving God. And it's only in those times that you can honestly realize that we belong to a God and we serve a God who honestly meets our needs. He really does. Like that Sarah Grove song of last night, He's always been faithful to me. Always has been. His compassions and His love and His mercy are renewed every morning. Great indeed is His faithfulness. I don't know what you stand in need of this morning. You have your needs. I can promise you that I have mine. Mine may differ from yours, and yours from mine. But whatever we need, we have a God who not only can, but loves to supply our need. There's some here who may be in a day when we need to witness our very shy and retiring people. And they say, I can't do that. Now, I have to let you in on a little secret. I love preaching the gospel. That's not the secret. Here's the secret part of it. Easiest place and time to preach the gospel is from behind a podium like this. The easiest place to preach the gospel. There are people there who are polite enough to listen. And it is expected that a person who opens the Bible and speaks to the public is allowed to preach the gospel. The hardest time to preach the gospel is when you're vulnerable and when you are at risk. And so if that's you this morning, for instance, God can supply that need. And when a person, especially somebody for whom it is hard, when a person puts themselves out at risk, to be a witness for Christ, to a person who needs Christ, I can pretty much guarantee you that that is one holy convocation that God will honor. And afterwards, some very, very shy and retiring people have shared their faith in Christ with a beating heart and shaking knees. And they look back on it and they say, wow, where did that verse come from? What made me say that? What made them say it and where that verse came from is none other than the God of heaven who honors that kind of a work. There might be somebody here today and you are fearful of being downsized. It's happening everywhere. There are companies today that are running two and three times the volume that they did even 10 years ago, and they're doing it with half of the staff. And people are redundant. Companies going out of business right and left. Others merging. I've met a number of Christians, pardon me, who are really worried right now. It's a need. My God will supply it. There's that old hymn that many of us love, and it says this, out of the riches, out of His riches, no, wait a minute, He giveth more grace. Out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth. And giveth. And giveth again. It's a great hymn. And I don't want to make it at fault, really, for one word. But Paul doesn't say that he meets our needs out of the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. He does so according to. For you see, if He blessed us with the riches out of Christ Jesus, eventually, that supply would become limited. But when it's according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus, it's an inexhaustible supply. What do you stand in need of today? Encouragement? Boy, there are a lot of discouraged saints today. Whatever it is, our God is looking to supply your needs. There are times that we have to be broken until we finally stop trying ourselves. And it is at those times when we don't even feel we're in the basement, we're under the basement slab looking up, that God comes in and you look back on it afterwards and you say, wow, What a God. What a God. He gives that which we need at the moment, which we never had experienced before because we maybe never needed it before or felt the need of it. But then it comes. Our God supplies all of our needs, and it's according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. As we close this morning, I love the words of John 14. Please remember that they follow immediately after what Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you?" and so on. And Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times." I've often wondered, since chapter breaks and verses were only put in at 1609, I've often wondered if, as John recounted this, inspired by the Spirit of God, that he wasn't remembering a look that passed across Peter's face when the Lord Jesus said that to him. "Peter, you say you'll stay with me and stand with me? I've got to tell you, before the rooster crows," in other words, before morning, "you will have denied me three times." And there must have been a look that crossed Peter's face. And the Lord turns to him and he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." The English language can be very limiting at times, and this verse is one display of that. Because the word "believe" that's twice here in English is two very, very different words in the original. The first is a word that literally means you have an intellectual understanding and give assent to the fact that God is. You believe and you will give assent to the fact that God is. You believe in God. Now there's the second belief. Commit yourself for safekeeping to me. So we live in a world where there are so many people who will give verbal assent, who will intellectually understand that there has to be a God, the supreme being up there. And even some people will say, you may call him Allah, you may call him this, you may call him that. It's all the same God when it's all said and done. With which I firmly disagree, but nonetheless, there are people who have a virtual belief that there is a God. But that's as far as their belief goes. Now he says, commit yourself to me. Here's why. In my Father's house are many mansions. I love the word mansions. I think it's been kept in every one of the newer translations. Dottie Rambo wrote that great song, "Build My Mansion Next Door to Jesus." I'm glad she used that. You know that the word really means many dwellings within a great abode. All right, I like the word mansion. In fact, I was in Garland, Texas one time, and I was not on this subject at all, but I read from John 14 at the conference, and I mentioned to the audience what I just said, that the word really means many dwellings within a great or a large abode. This old fella came up to me afterwards. He was wearing bib overalls, blue jeans. And I can tell you that he had worked in the barn that morning. He was a delightful older gentleman. And he walked up and he just stood there very quietly. And I was talking to some people and he didn't push his way in. It was obvious he wanted to talk. And I said, "Yes, sir." Held out my hand. He shook hands. He said, "You guys always do that to me." I said, "What?" He said, "Every one of you do that to me." I said, "Sir, I'm lost. What do we do to you?" He said, "Every one of you guys that go into John 14 say the same thing." He said, "Why do you have to change the word mansion?" I said, "Well, maybe I shouldn't, but I just said what it really means." He said, "Let me just tell you a story. I'm 72 years old. I live in the house that I was born in." He said, "I live in the house that I was saved in. I will likely die in that house. Or who knows, I might be in that house when the rapture happens. But I'm not leaving it anytime soon." He said, "The sum total of my house is 3 rooms. 2 years ago, we finally put in a toilet." He said, "I have had 3 rooms and what y'all call an outhouse for my whole life." And he said, "And for all of my life and my 58 years in Christ, I have been looking for a mansion. Don't steal it from me. Don't steal it from me. Point well taken. And I can tell you this, folks, that as Paul said to the Corinthian church, eye has not seen, nor has an ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of men, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. This is a marvelous planet. It's so vast. And you can sit on airplanes and go over vast continents and see nothing but woods. Ours is no exception. Forests, mountains, lakes, oceans. It's a glorious planet. And no matter what we have done, especially around cities, maybe to harm it, it's still a remarkable planet. And I look at it, and I look at the wonder of it, and I think to myself, God created that in 6 days. He saw that it was good. If His creative genius can be on display after 6 days of work, can you imagine what this place must be like when He said, I go to prepare a place for you? And for at least over 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, He has been preparing a place that is going to be coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. It is going to dwarf the best of earth. And I don't know where I'll live in it. And I don't know where your home will be, although we will know one another better then. The bottom line is this. It's a mansion. It's a mansion. And its builder and maker is God. And He has made this promise. And it is this. If I go away, and He did, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And He will. And it may be this very day. It begs the question again, if there's somebody here that does not know Christ as Savior, never had that moment when you agreed with God, as you must, I am a sinner. You never had that time when you asked the Lord Jesus to come in and to forgive you from your sin, make you right for heaven, and accepted Him as Savior. Do you have this kind of a promise? Do you have this kind of hope? Sadly, according to Scripture, no. Until we meet Christ, we don't have this kind of hope. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The imminent return of the Lord Jesus keeps it going. Three great little adages. Faith without works is useless. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And lastly, if I go away, I will come again. Go with the hope this week. And may it propel you through another week with a happy, singing heart. May God bless His word. Father, this morning, we do give our very grateful thanks for the promises that we have in Christ. They're so simple to read. Children can understand them easily. And we know that that's exactly why they were written in the language with which they were written. We're thankful, Father, that we can take these things and literally build our eternity on them through faith. There's so many of these precious promises in Your Word, and for every one, we give grateful thanks. If there is somebody here today and these promises just ring hollow to them, we ask our Father that the Spirit of God might begin or further. What a joy it would be if one would even be brought to fruition today. In a soul passing from the darkness of sin into the forgiveness of sin and the glorious light of the presence of God. Bless each Christian. Grant that they might be reminded, each one, that whatever their needs are, there are supplies of riches found in our God that are literally inexhaustible. Grant, Father, that this might carry us as we leave today, and that it might be something that thrills our hearts, causes us to fall in love again all over with our Lord Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we'll meet to enjoy good things, fellowship, food, conversation with Christians. We recognize afresh that most in our world will go to their beds hungry tonight. We pray, our Father, that even as we have what undoubtedly will be a surplus, that as we meet together, that we might come so with grateful hearts as we give thanks for those that have prepared it, and above all for the one who has ultimately provided it. We give our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.